Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. Along with being part of the music team here and being a missionary sent by the church, I'm delighted to occasionally have the offer to preach the word to you this morning. So welcome once again. This morning, we're going to spend some time looking at one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6. So if you have a Bible with you, you can begin to make your way there. When I was a freshman at CNU, which is another reason it's really fun to get to work there, is that I went there. There was numerous people that I got to be friends with, and there was this particular girl that I became friends with early on. She was a junior, and we hung out. It was really cool. I thought I was cool because I knew some upperclassmen people, and we would hang out in large groups of people, and sometimes we would hang out just the two of us, but not very often. And anyway, we were hanging out one time, probably about October or November of freshman year. And she asked me a question that just completely caught me off guard. It's the most horrendous thing you can ever expect to happen to you is the unexpected DTR question. You guys know what I'm talking about? DTR is a phrase that means define the relationship. It's when a couple of people have to get extremely clear about the boundaries and the definition of a relationship. And so we're hanging out, and I'm just a naive freshman. I've got no idea what's going on, like. I'm just hanging out. I've got a lot of friends and hanging out. And we're hanging out one time, and all of a sudden she just looks at me. She's like, "So what are we?" And I was like, "I don't know, and I have no idea why you're asking me that question." I have no idea how that came about. I have no idea what kind of mixed signals I was sending. It was an incredibly awkward conversation. I think many of us in this room have maybe either had to ask that question or have been like me and received that horrifying, unexpected DTR question. The fun thing about Jesus is he has a few DTRs with the people of his day as well. I think he's usually the one that initiates the question. And that's a bit of what we're going to see in John chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 25. This is a fairly long passage of Scripture that I'm going to attempt to tackle. So we'll be doing a little bit more breadth than depth, but trying to get a picture of the gospel as it comes to us in John chapter 6. You do need to understand some brief context about this passage before we jump in. The events that we're about to see unfolded before us happen in a context. Jesus has been doing public ministry for some time. A few specific events have happened that will be important to know later on. Sort of immediately preceding what we're going to see here, Jesus has healed a man of a disease at a pool on the Sabbath, actually, which ticked off a lot of the religious leaders who didn't think that was okay, you know, for Jesus to be nice and heal someone because it was the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is for people to continue around lame and leprous and not healed, right? Well, Jesus didn't see it that way. So that's happened. He has also just very recently done what we know as the feeding of the 5,000, this famous event where Jesus feeds somewhere between 5 and maybe 15,000, since it's possible that only the men were counted, and it could have been as many as 15 or 20,000 people that were there. But regardless, he fed with a little bit of bread and a couple of fish a whole lot more people than us in our greatest act of hospitality could ever pull off, the number being irrelevant. So that has very immediately just happened. And then after that, he walks on the water across the water to get to the other side, sort of to escape the crowds after this has happened. The crowds wake up and sort of realize the next day that Jesus is not there and figure that he must have somehow slipped across to the other side, and they take the long way around and go find him. And so it is there that we pick up this passage, John chapter 6, starting in verse 25. It says, "When they," this massive crowd, "found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.'" Jesus has sort of begun that "what are we" kind of question a little bit. The unexpected define the relationship has begun to be laid at the feet of this crowd. Jesus looks them in the face and says, "I'm telling you that you are not following me because you saw signs." which might be a bit of an implication of you're not following me because you believe that the miracles that have been performed tell you that I'm the Messiah and that you need to be with me. Rather, I'm looking at this crowd of people and saying, the only reason you have followed me to this other side is because I gave you a free meal yesterday. And so he instructs them, almost rebukes them, maybe, in verse 27, do not labor, do not work for food that perishes, but rather for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And so then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus uses this word, and it translates as labor, do not labor for, in verse 27. They use a form of the exact same word when they ask him a question. Okay, you told us not to work for food. You told us to work for, you know, bread that leads to eternal life. Well, what would it look like, Jesus, to be doing the works that you're asking us to do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Plural is the way they ask it. Jesus answers in verse 29, this is the work of God. He responds with a singular, that you would believe in him whom he has sent. Now, the gospel of God comes across in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But admittedly, sometimes it's fuzzy. Sometimes it's covered up in parables. Sometimes it's covered up in metaphors. Sometimes in the history of the Old Testament, when the Messiah has not yet come, it's a little harder to see exactly what's being pointed to. But this is one of the many places in scripture where Jesus is unmistakably clear. Can we agree on that? They ask him a direct question. We know numerous times if we've studied the scriptures where people ask Jesus a question and he responds with another question and you're just sort of like, Jesus, just answer the question. And he's teaching in parables. They ask, what are the works of God? And in Jesus' response, we have two beautiful things. One, their question was assuming it was plural, and Jesus responds, there's only one. There's only one work of God. And the answer of what it is just as delightful that there's only one and not many. It's surprisingly simple and beautiful. That you would believe in him whom he has sent. One of the things that's most beautiful about John's gospel is that the word believe, or sometimes it's translated as trust in or put your faith in, it seems like it's every other word in John's gospel. If you read John like numerous chapters at a time, you're going to go to sleep and dream about the word belief. It's just the way John communicates Jesus' interaction with the crowds. If you ever want to read one place in scripture that sort of emphasizes over and over again that reformed picture of grace alone through faith alone, it's John's gospel, because over and over again, we are encouraged and admonished to just believe. Now, I have to take a slight minute and give a caveat about what this word believe means, because we're going to run into it numerous times, and I want to clear up one very serious potential miscommunication. The word believe that we see translated here, it's way deeper than a simple intellectual assent. We live in a culture where a lot of us have heard or know of people who believe that they have heard the gospel that is in such a way that Jesus came and died for your sins, and if you simply believe in him, you'll be saved from your sins. And what it sometimes gets heard as is, and then once I do that belief thing, I can just sort of go on and live as if nothing happened because I'm all saved by grace through faith and everything's taken care of. We sort of call this easy believism, right? If you raise your hand and simply say that you believe in Jesus, that's it. That's the one work of God, right? That's what I just told you. What else could you possibly require? Well, there's nothing else that's really required, but we do need to understand that when the scriptures talk about what it means to put our faith in Christ and believe in Christ, it's a little bit more complicated than simply acknowledging, yes, in time, space, history, 2,000 years ago, there was a guy named Jesus who was the Son of God. He died so that we could be set free from our sins. That's all true, but it's deeper. And I think no one gets to defining the depth of what biblical belief is better than John Murray in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. A couple of quotes that he says that clears this up is just worded better than I could ever do on my own. He's speaking about faith, which is trusting in Christ, and repentance, which is living a life of holiness and turning from our sin. And he says, sometimes it's been discussed which is prior, faith or repentance. And he says, it's an unnecessary question. And the insistence that one of them is prior to the other is futile. There is no priority. For the faith that is unto salvation is a repentant faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. When Jesus calls us to believe in him, it is not a simple, okay, I can believe in you, and then go about my day and go eat my Bojangles and live as if nothing had ever happened. It's Sunday. Chick-fil-A is closed, so I can't use that one. He says, it is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with a life of repentance, and repentance, true biblical repentance, is permeated with faith. I think one of the biggest struggles that I see in my own life, in the lives of friends that I talk to and peers, and certainly in the lives of my students as I work with InterVarsity on campus, is we are just a people that have such a hard time in our fallen nature landing right in that beautiful middle of what God has called us to when he calls us to believe in his son and repent. It's so easy to live one side where the only word that comes out of your mouth is grace. And so the idea of actually forcing yourself to repent of your sin sounds legalistic, and we don't want to be legalists, so we're going to focus on the fact that we're simply called to believe and trust in Christ, and that's the good news. And then we read a chapter like Romans 6 and get all convicted, and then we spend the next chunk of our life beating ourselves into holiness, which has some good to it, following Jesus as our Lord and repenting of our sins as best we can, and we forget my relationship with Jesus is not based around how well I do this repentance thing. It's actually part of the gospel that we get called to. To believe in Jesus in the biblical sense is to trust in Christ's salvation and to lean gratefully and thankfully into his lordship as a slave, knowing that slavery to God's will is not a catch at the end of the gospel, which is sometimes what it feels like, but rather it's part of the gospel itself that you no longer have to be a slave to the worst taskmaster in the world, and that is yourself. A guy named J. Gresham Machen said it better than I ever could. He said, emancipation from the blessed will of God is always slavery to some worse taskmaster. And so when Jesus calls us to believe, he does call us to follow him in fullness, to obey every command he's ever given, but to always know that our relationship with God is not based on our obedience. That's the faith. That's the being cleansed by grace. All right. Sorry about the miniature sermon on the nature of biblical belief, but I had to make sure that we covered that up, because it's so easy in our hearts to let the pendulum swing to one side or the other, to be a legalist who thinks that my relationship with God is based on how good I am, and then to sometimes be so bent on grace that we have forgotten that it's not living in grace to live in the sin that Jesus died to free us from. And that when he calls us to repentance, that is part of the gospel too. So, back to the story in verse 30. They said to him, then what sign, Jesus, do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, remember, they've just seen Jesus do all kinds of crazy works. And so I think my heart gets challenged because I want to make fun of these people until I realize that I'm them. Asking for signs from God when it's clear that we've had enough. How often do I and how often do we demand God, show me a work, Jesus, I will believe in you all my days. And in reality, I've just got done watching him feed the 5,000 with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. We're so forgetful of Jesus and his work that I often feel like this crowd of people. Okay, Jesus, I'll believe. Show me another work. As if I've forgotten about the one that happened 10 seconds ago. So then on top of that, this gets even more funny. In verse 31, they even have the nerve to suggest to Jesus, you know, just in case he's having a slow morning like I did last night and didn't sleep much and needs to have his memory jogged, or what are some of the, you know, magic tricks that he could do that would spur them to belief. They said, you know, Jesus, our fathers ate the manna, this sort of magic bread that came down. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They have the nerve not only to tell Jesus, you need to do one more sign because then we'll have faith in you, but then on top of that, even on top of the fact that the last sign was a massive feeding, they go, yeah, Jesus, I don't know if you ever heard about this, but back in the day, there was this cool trick where bread came down from heaven and people were fed. Just in case you're looking for ideas. And once again, as I laugh because of how painfully this reminds me of myself. When we try to manipulate God with our prayers, or with our behavior, Jesus, I'm serving you as a missionary to college students. Surely you cannot afflict my household with sicknesses and financial distress and times of doubt and seasons of tumult from every direction. We remember that Jesus instructed the people in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the pagans do, because they think they will be heard for their many words. There are numerous places in the scriptures, and this is one of them, where I think we are reminded we should not attempt to manipulate God. He is sovereign, and he knows what's best for us, and it is he that has come to instruct us, and certainly not us to instruct him. So Jesus then responds to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is, let this blow your mind just a little bit. I know this can be hard. For the bread of God is he. I mean, if I was in the audience, I would probably think Jesus needs some Tylenol or needs to go take a nap. You just personified bread. You just used a personal pronoun to talk about bread. We want a free meal, similar to the one that the Father's got walking around in the wilderness. And now you're going to tell us that the bread is, it's not a it, but it's a he? Yes. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus takes a moment to correct their understanding. The scripture that they quoted when they reminded Jesus that manna was given talks about it being from God, and yet he knows that in their hearts they see Moses as the hero of the story and not God, and so he corrects them. It wasn't Moses who gave bread, but the Father. And now the Father has given you the true bread, the bread that that was pointing to that came down from heaven then. I am the true bread that has come down from heaven once and for all. So don't pay attention to the bread. The bread then was only a signpost pointing to me. Pay attention to me. I am the thing that you've been waiting for. Jesus changes the subject on them to what's really important. He answers the question that they might even be too stupid or naive to ask. And forgive me for being insulting, but I call myself stupid all the time, so, you know, I see that's what's going on in them. But it's true of us. Sometimes we not only need the right answer to the question in the sea of lies in this culture that we live in, but sometimes we need to even have our questions corrected, do we not? It's so funny to me that in some of my theological studies, I encounter scholars and writings where people are so quick to talk about the first century context of Jesus' world and reminding us of the questions that the people of the day were asking, that sometimes they seem to limit Jesus' ability to correct the questions. The way I understand scripture is that Jesus is teaching something and then they'll write a thing and say, well, no, Jesus couldn't have been teaching that because the people weren't asking the question. We need to pay attention to the context of the world at the time, but do we really want to limit Jesus to only answering the questions that were being presented to him by the people of the day? Their answers were wrong, but some of their questions were wrong. Some of our questions are wrong. Some of my questions are wrong. And when we see God ignoring our questions and answering ones that we're not asking, I think it's a time for us to perk up, drink a cup of coffee, and pay a lot of attention. So is Jesus the gift or the gift giver? In a sense, he's both, but he is the gift giver because he is the gift. The bread of God is now he who has come down into the world. And so in verse 34, in this back and forth dialogue between Jesus and this crowd, they say to him, sir, give us this bread always. So we can all sort of give a little round of applause, right? They finally got it. They only had to go back and forth a few times. And after Jesus says, hey, here's the true thing about the bread, they submit, right? And they say, yes, Jesus, that's the bread that we want. Give it to us always. And yet in the way that their response is worded, it's obvious that the applause is not yet warranted. The bread is the guy that's standing in front of you. Give us, Jesus, this bread that you're talking about. And Jesus is thinking, I am the bread. That's what I've been trying to communicate to you. That's what the entirety of your scriptures that you have spent your lives studying have been trying to communicate to you, that one day the true bread would come and it would be a he and not an it. When they ask Jesus to give us this bread, not realizing he's standing right in front of them, it is obvious. They are still looking for a meal. They haven't understood it. The manna in the desert has always pointed to Jesus. And so we continue. Jesus says to them, because they're like me and they're thick-headed and they don't seem to get it, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes, there that is again, in me shall never thirst. I have to take one more caveat. One of the coolest things in the Gospel of John as well is numerous books have been written about the I am statements that we see in the Gospel of John, and one of numerous of them happen in John chapter 6 as he says, I am the bread and the life. One of the coolest things about it is that he uses a Greek construction that's just totally obnoxious. Greek is one of those languages where in American it would be like 10 words, and in Greek you could say it in 3, because like the noun and the pronouns and the verbs and all that stuff is all wrapped up into just the way the word is ended and all that kind of stuff. Jesus sort of uses the English way of saying I am. He stretches it out into ego a me. I am the bread of life. See, we do understand this first century context, and they understand the Old Testament passages, and these people have been talking to him about Moses. Jesus says, okay, you want to talk about Moses? What about that time when Moses was hanging out with a burning bush, and he said, who are you? And the bush spoke and said, I am that I am. There can be no question that as we read the I ams in John, and certainly here, in the Greek language text that he has, Jesus is stretching the I am out larger than it normally would be communicated. One more way to not so subtly beat on the door of their head and say, I am the I am. When I say I am the bread of life, I am the I am. I am the bread of life. So whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Once again, this DTR gets a little bit more, tight swallow in your throat, less comfortable conversation with Jesus as he says, you have demanded that I give you one more sign that you would believe. And my pronouncement is, you have seen. And yet, you continue in your unbelief. Jesus draws a line and says, your lack of belief in me as the Messiah is not because I haven't given you enough reasons to trust in me. That's done with. You have seen. It is a definitive statement that Jesus makes. And yet, you do not believe. They would like to lay their unbelief at Jesus' feet. That's why they said to him, show us another sign and we'll believe. Jesus, our unrepentance is your fault. When we get to this point in the conversation, Jesus begins to continue defining with clarity his understanding of them. You have seen, and yet you persist in your unbelief. He continues and says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus comes as a servant to his Father, while one with his Father, and says, I'm not even here to do my own will. If you want to see a place where that's fleshed out more clearly than any place, look at him as he's praying, sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane before he faces the Roman crucifixion. Do you really think if Jesus isn't even here to do his own will, that he is going to start doing jumping jacks for this crowd and do their will? I'm not even here to do my own will. I'm here on behalf of my Father who sent me. The time for magic tricks is over. Your unbelief is on your own heads. I have come down from heaven, just like the manna did, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this, Jesus is getting very clear, is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I have come to accomplish all that the sacrificial system has only pointed to. I have come to be the bread that the bread pointed to. I have come to be him to who the prophets looked forward to. That all those who the Father ordained that he would grant faith, that they would come to him in full belief of faith and repentance, I shall not lose any. One of my favorite lines, it often brings me to tears at the end of that modern hymn, In Christ Alone. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever snatch me from his hand. That is true because Jesus declares it's true. I have come to lose none of whom the Father has given me, and newsflash, I won't. I shall lose nothing of those that he has given me, but will raise them up to life in the resurrection at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And as if Jesus was being naive thus far, or sorry, not naive, as if he was being, what's the word I'm looking for? Subtle, thus far, he once again lays on a reminder to their old scriptures that points to him as being God. I think he clearly points them when he says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. He's reminding them of the story in Numbers 21 where the people were assaulted by poisonous serpents and they were instructed to look to this bronze serpent that had been constructed, and when you look in faith, you will be healed. And the scripture says that if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus' words mimic their scriptures. And he says, now is the time when you look to the Son, you will have eternal life. So, verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him. At this point, it's sort of hard to tell. Between here and the end of the passage, Jesus is talking from sort of outside on the side of this lake. At the end of the passage, it says he's speaking in a synagogue. So we don't really know when this conversation sort of transitioned to a different place and where the break is. At this point in verse 41, the text draws us to a specific group of people within this large crowd, the Jews, the religious leaders. And they grumbled about Jesus because he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I've got to say this too. One of the most frustrating things that I encounter when I study Islamic literature, when I read and listen to Islamic apologists about Jesus and his person particularly, they acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet, but believe our scriptures have messed it all up and made him into a god, which he never was. And they make this assertion that the New Testament does not teach that Jesus never claimed to be God. Say, okay, let's take that assertion and look at the evidence and play with it. As if we don't have enough from Jesus' own mouth, with the ego a me over and over again, with the numerous times he talks about having come down from heaven, not being a natural man, you can also address the question by looking at how did his audience hear what he was saying? If Jesus was claiming to be God and, you know, he was a terrible communicator, then we would see that nobody else got mad at him for claiming to be God. But what happens here? Not only does Jesus testify about him claiming to be God, the Jews that don't like him get upset. Why? Because they hear Jesus claiming to be one with the Father. They grumbled because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I don't know how many of you guys are in relationships with folks who are followers of the religion of Muhammad, but one of the chief tripping points is this question of, does Jesus even claim to be God? And to me, it's one of the easiest ones to get over. It's a question of, is the sky blue? All I have to do is look at the text and see. Of course Jesus claimed to be God. Sorry about that. Little digression. So the Jews said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I've come down from heaven? We know his mama and his daddy. He didn't come down from heaven. He came from Joseph and Mary's house. So Jesus answers them, do not grumble among yourselves. He speaks to the thoughts that they didn't yet speak out to him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets. I'm going to speak to you Jewish religious leaders with your own scriptures. It is written in your prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. Again, Jesus is claiming to have been in fellowship with the Father. I have seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. It's belief over and over again. I am, ego eimi, the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Jesus now takes their precious Moses, their precious story, their precious history, and takes his foot as if it wasn't already on their toes and leans into it just a bit further. It says, your fathers did in fact eat the manna in the wilderness. Guess what? Their bones are right over there. It led to physical life, yes. God fulfilled his promise to create and make a people that would eventually bring about the Messiah. And so he sustained them by giving them bread that would physically let them live in the wilderness. Yes. And Jesus points to them, to their, what I think is an idolatry of their history and their what they want from God. And he says, I can give you manna from heaven until you drown in it. That's not what I'm really here for, and that's not really what you need. Once again, Jesus is not just giving them the right answers. He's correcting their questions. You need something more than bread. I don't have time for this tangent, but I'll give it. I get frustrated sometimes. I'm a big fan of let's defeat every disease known to man. But certain of the commercials, and I won't name which agencies and which disease they're fighting, they sound scary to me. They speak as if, let's say it's cancer. If you give to this, we can beat cancer. And I hear this like resounding roar. And I'm like, let's do that. Yes, don't hear Gamby saying that I want us to never defeat cancer. I would like to see cancer go the way of every other disease that we've ever defeated. But then the magic question has to be asked. Are you not going to die from something else next? I mean, Jesus raised people from the dead. What happened? They died again. What if we could even defeat death? I've had conversations with students who are firmly convinced that they don't need to think about death because we're going to cure it before they would approach the age of 90. It's funny, and except that I vividly have the guy's face in front of me, and I'm thinking, I can't even begin to communicate the gospel to you because you fear not death. You think that we will defeat it. We sort of will, but not by our own power. It's already been defeated when Christ rose from the grave. Your fathers ate the manna and they died. We may defeat every disease in the world, but Jesus has still numbered the number of our days. We shall die. It is a curse. Sorry about that. When I go, 90 seconds long, you can blame that one for it. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm giving you something that does not lead to death. They ate the manna. They did what God had purposed for them to do in the time, and yet they slept with their fathers just like all the rest of them do. I come to give a bread that leads to life, where you shall not die when you eat of it. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone should eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's answering questions that they're not asking because the Jewish community in their day does not have the conception of the Messiah that he will come and suffer and die, as is so clearly illustrated in the latter parts of the prophet Isaiah. If you read the servant songs of 52 and 3 and 4 and 5, it is clear that a Messiah must come and give his flesh, and that's not the Messiah they're looking for. The Jews then disputed among themselves once again, not speaking to Jesus, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Let's be honest. Let's not bust on the Jews too hard. That's a legitimate question. When Jesus tells Nicodemus to be born again and he says, surely you don't intend for me to have a really awkward conversation with my mom. Sometimes these guys do ask legitimate questions. I'm glad that they did not jump on top of Jesus and try to eat him, you know, as if they're zombies, right? Like, that's good that they paused and asked a question. So let's be generous as we can. Jesus responds, I love this about Jesus. I love it so much. We, and myself as a people pleaser, just like I think most of us, when we realize that we are making quicker enemies than friends as we speak with people about what we believe and what we like and what we hope for, or what we think, when we realize that we're upsetting people, I think most of us are tempted to take a step back and repackage what we're thinking, but candy coat it and soften it. Because the worst thing that could ever happen to me would be that you didn't like me. I couldn't bear to live with it. So I'm not going to totally abandon my principles and convictions, but I can see that the way I said it sort of frustrated you. Let me see if I can candy coat it as much as I possibly can so that maybe I can still speak on my principles and still maintain that you really think I'm awesome. I love that Jesus doesn't do this. So many of our politicians do it, and I weep when I see ministry leaders do it. There are certainly things about God and his gospel that I don't like because I'm not God, and I'm tempted to candy coat them, but my conscience bears me that I'm not allowed to. I love that Jesus, when he realized that people are getting frustrated, it's because they're clearly figuring out, it's slowly seeping in what he's teaching them. And so instead of backpedaling and candy coating it so that he doesn't lose his audience and lose his crowd, lose his consumer base, if that's what you want to call it, he says, hey, I think I'm finally getting through. Let me say it again, except this time I'll say it even more clear, even more forcefully. So unlike our politicians of our day, and unfortunately some of the pastors of our day, Jesus leans into it and says, truly I am saying to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If you do not partake of the bread that comes from heaven, you are already a walking corpse. You are a life in a coffin. You are a walking contradiction. You are death on legs. You do not have life in you. So whoever feeds on my flesh, on the offering that I give of my flesh, that's what he says he's going to give to the world, and drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food. You're obsessed with me delivering you some bread cakes from heaven. I have come to give you true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I love the forcefulness of Jesus' language, the definitiveness. It's unbreakable. I will abide in those who partake of me, and they will abide in me. And there's a period. It's the end of the sentence. It's the end of the story. It's as simple as that. He will not abandon us, and no power of hell or scheme of man can ever force us to be taken from his hand. There will be an abiding relationship as we live and partake in the sacrifice that Christ has given. And so he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Your idols will fail you. The manna that you're seeking is not the manna that you need. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus says these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Jesus' clarity is so beautiful to me. In a world where sometimes even our Christian ministers backpedal and struggle with teaching the things that are just hard for us to believe. If I were in this crowd, I probably would not be jumping on the Jesus bandwagon either. He is preaching to me and nearly screaming, you can't fix yourself. You need something from God that you can't provide for yourself. And not only that, the thing that you're looking for from God is an idol. You're not even looking for the right thing, even if you're looking to the right person. Wake up, Eric, is what this text says to me. Seek the true gift. When Paul speaks to the church in Corinth in his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians, he says a few things. He says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience is that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. One of what Paul sees as one of the highlights of his ministry, and I take my cues on campus from this, is that we are to be gentle in our tone wherever we possibly can, but we have to be sincere as believers when we speak to the world around us, news that sometimes it doesn't want to hear. We are not like so many, Paul says, peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. If I had one more prayer that I would have you pray for Beth and I as we minister on campus, and pray this of every pastor and ministry leader you know of, is that know that I am far from a perfect man that stands before you, and I am tempted to say things to make people like me. I love when you think I'm awesome. I just do. And it's deplorable. It's one of the reasons Jesus had to die to save me, because I want to be on the throne and not let Jesus be there. And one of the things that hasn't tempted me yet, but I'm not naive enough to think that it won't, is that I will slip into preaching in underhanded and disgraceful ways, practicing cunning to hide the hard edges of the gospel that point to our need, that point to our desperation, that point to God's judgment of sin and his holiness. If I had one more prayer for you, it would be to pray that this would never be, that I would never be guilty of this. Because I pray that thing for our elders of our church on a fairly regular basis. All right, let's close this thing up. In verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples had heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" This is the third instance that Jesus is reading minds in this passage. "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" He's literally insulting them at this point. What do you think would happen if you were to see me rise up into heaven? Do you think you would believe then? Do you really think that what you need to believe is another sign? He reminds them over and over again, your belief is not my fault. It is not for lack of clearly communicating who I am and what my power is that you don't believe. You don't believe because you don't want to. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? No, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." After this, there was a large crowd. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And then Jesus does what I barely think I would have the strength to do. He looks to his 12, right? He's got this massive crowd of people that are following him. He's telling them the truth from his Father. Numerous of them don't like it. And so then they say, "Bump you, we're going to go elsewhere. You're too hard to listen to. So we're leaving your fan club. We're done. We thought you were cool. We thought we were going to get a free meal. No free meal. You're going to tell us a bunch of stuff. We don't want to hear it. Bye." Jesus turns to his 12 disciples, his closest friends, and he says, "Doors open. Do you want to leave too?" Jesus is totally comfortable in his skin. He is totally comfortable in his relationship with the Father. And he does not rest his identity on people's opinion and liking of him. And he is far from any kind of a cult leader who would, as soon as we think that someone wants to leave because they don't like what we're preaching, he's going to freak out and try and find a way to manipulate, beg them to come and be a part of his crowd. In fact, he does the exact opposite. While the door is still open, he looks to his 12 closest and said, "Hey, this is a convenient time to leave if you're interested." I mean, he's not kicking them out by any stretch, and it's certainly not what he wants. But Jesus' offer is free. Jesus' offer is, "Come to me, listen and submit, and hear and judge. Do I have the words of eternal life?" And so that's the response. Simon Peter, often the mouthpiece of the disciples, responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the one, as we had sang. Peter's response is delightful. One, because it's one of the few times that Peter's response isn't stupid. Most of the time, even when he says something right, his foot is still in his mouth in some other direction. And as many times as I've tried to read this in such a way that Peter is totally, you know, being a buffoon, this is a Peter who we should look to as an example. It's also fascinating that at the end of this story, as Jesus preaches to a crowd, as he preaches to what you might call his fan club, and he has a DTR with them and says, this is what it would really look like to believe in me and to follow me. And many of his fan club go, I didn't realize that's where this relationship was going. And they say, no, we're just going to be friends or less. And they leave. And he turns to his 12 and says, hey, I'm not here to manipulate you. You are free to go. I have come. I'm going to preach. I'm going to do what I came to do. You can follow me or reject me at your own risk and peril. And Simon's response is beautiful. It's beautiful because of what it doesn't say. It's beautiful because he doesn't say, sure, Jesus, following you is easy. It's beautiful because he doesn't say, sure, Jesus, you're safer than hanging out with the Pharisees and the Jews and trying to work my way to God by making up rules and all the kind of stuff that they had done at the time. It reminds me very much of a conversation that one of the children in Lewis's Narnia Chronicles was having with one of the creatures about Aslan, the lion that is a figure of Jesus. And they're talking about going and hanging out with the lion, and the kid says, but yeah, but can't do that. Is he safe? And the creature responds and says, he laughs, of course he's not safe, but he's good. I imagine, though we don't have him here to ask, that this passage might have been where C.S. Lewis got that exchange from. Because Peter doesn't say, following you has been or will be easy. Peter's confession is the only confession that matters. That come hell or high water in this world, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. And he's the one that church history tells us was crucified upside down on for a testimony of his faith. Our God is good. Our God has been good. And I am delighted. In fact, my life depends on it. That he did not order that I should try and figure him out on my own. But he comes to us in his word. He doesn't desire that we should figure him out on our own. He comes to us and says, I have revealed myself to you. The words of Scripture are a giant, here am I in black and white detail, know me and be with me. Because I am the bread that you need to eat from. I have come to lay my flesh down that you might have life and have it to the full. Both as we receive salvation by grace and as we even repent of our sins, realizing that the lives of holiness that we strive for is part of the gospel and not a catch to it at the end. Would you please pray with me? Jesus, we stand in your debt in so many different ways. We stand in your debt because you have given yourself to us in your flesh and your blood. And not only that, we stand in your debt that you desired to reveal yourself to us in words that we might know with a certainty who you are. Thank you that you have given us the word. Thank you so much that we are not left searching around in the dark with our hands to find out who God is, but you have desired that we know you. You have gone to great pains to give us a revelation of yourself in your Son and in your word. And thank you that it is sure and true. And thank you that our salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone. You are the one. Jesus, would you lead us to be those who partake and eat and drink of the only thing that leads to eternal life? In your name, amen.